I appreciate everybody being here, because if you weren't, I wouldn't have anybody to present this to. Why don't we, let's bow for prayer and we'll start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for your word and a revelation of your plan from start to finish. Lord, help us to understand the scriptures. Help us to see how the Sermon on the Mount this morning fits into that plan in the dispensational framework of the order that you have made. So we thank you for the privilege of being able to study that and the freedom to do so. And we ask that you would bless our class and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Dispensationalism, they have all kinds of definitions for dispensationalism. One is, I'll just give you mine, put it that way. It's a system of hermeneutics or interpretation that is derived from a normal contextual reading of the scriptures. So dispensationalism itself comes from the scriptures. And then once we see the plan and the overall overlay of the scripture, we can study the scripture in pieces or in parts, wherever it happens to be within a particular dispensation, and understand it better as to how everything fits into the plan. So that's what we'll do. Now, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And that has always been, and probably still always will be, a big question, because when you really get serious with the Sermon on the Mount, you think, how in the world can anybody accomplish all that for Jesus? How could I live that way? And many people think that, well, if you can't live that way, that shows that you're not a Christian. And if they say that or express it some way, that's one thing, but underlying it, whether you say it or express it or not, many people have that idea. They just can't push beyond that. And so what I'm going to do this morning is to show that the Sermon on the Mount is a transitional statement by Jesus between dispensations. And the dispensation of the law is when Jesus was born. And we are in the dispensation of what we call grace, or the church age. But you don't see the grace in the church age in the Gospels, because he's still in the Old Testament law dispensation. He's aiming toward the kingdom. So initially we must understand, and I don't know if I put it in here or not, I think I did somewhere, we must tear ourselves away from anything that we know after Acts chapter 2. Just don't believe it, don't know about it, wipe it out of your mind. Because we are, in order to interpret something, you have to go into the context, and you have to ask what did Jesus mean, or whoever the writer or speaker meant, and then what did his audience understand. And so that's what we'll try to do here today. And so that, with that caveat, let's start. Now, I'm going to read this, and hopefully I'll get done with it. How long do we go?
9:40.
Is that with questions or without?
With
including, yeah, well, we can cheat a little bit. Okay, maybe. Maybe we won't need to. So, let's go ahead and start, and it will become clear to you, hopefully, when I am done. Introduction. This is a dispensational explanation of the Sermon on the Mount. Introduction. The Sermon on the Mount is a key element in the convergence of God's promise of a new covenant and Israel's dire need for a new dispensation. It supplies the new revelation needed for a change from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of the Messianic kingdom, not the church. God's promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 to 34, gave assurance of a new glorious age to the nation of Israel, then under God's discipline at the time when Jeremiah wrote that, for their idolatry and their disobedience. Here's the promise of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That would be the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Gentile domination set the stage for a new dispensation as well. I'm arguing that there's a convergence between the new covenant promise and the new dispensation of the kingdom. It set the stage for the kingdom as well. After the Babylonian captivity, in which Jeremiah experienced, Israel needed that new covenant to be enacted into the form of a government in which justice reigned, namely the promised messianic kingdom. God had spoken to the succeeding generations through the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, but their spiritual lethargy continued. God let them simmer or ripen under the rule of the Persians, the Greeks, Syrian Seleucids, the Egyptian Ptolemies, and then finally Roman domination in the first century BC continued their desire for to be free from Gentile tyranny. Times could not have been better for the Messiah to appear. They had undergone captivity, they had simmered, and now it was time. So when the fullness of times had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. John the Baptist preceded him, commanding the nation to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who would bear the sin of the world. Jesus' pre-cross ministry began the intended transfer from the law to the kingdom. Would Israel faithfully follow, turn to him for the liberating redemption that only he could effect? The new covenant. Now, that's the convergence. We have a new covenant promise, and we have a very severe need for a new government, a new dispensation, out of the law, out of Roman oppression at the time, and into the kingdom age. Speaking of the new covenant, Jeremiah's prophecy indicated that a new covenant would not be like the one God had made with Moses, that one which was patterned after what is called a suzerain vassal treaty, SVT. Nations in the ancient world had developed the means of preventing or ending war by using peace accords or covenants. The suzerain vassal treaty, in the suzerain vassal treaty, the king of a less powerful nation would agree to serve, obey, and pay tribute to a more powerful king. The covenant would state certain stipulations to be obeyed by the vassal nation and delineate the consequences of keeping the treaty, which would be blessings and peace, or breaking the treaty, which would be curses and war. If the vassal nation continued faithfulness to the suzerain king, suzerain being an ancient civilization, the suzerain king would reward the vassal nation for its loyalty or present the vassal nation with a new covenant. Now, the key word is that it would reward the vassal nation who remained loyal. The Mosaic covenant followed that pattern. Jeremiah's prediction of a new covenant indicated that it would not be like the Mosaic covenant, a different form of covenant called a covenant of royal grant, whose form followed in God's covenant with Abraham, David, and the future land covenant with Israel. When such a covenant of grant is made and ratified, the grant would become a permanent reward and not be revoked. So this is a new kind of covenant, a new formulation. The suzerain vassal treaty was initiated, I'll take this kind of slow and try to understand as I go. It was initiated at the will of the sovereign king and would continue as long as the vassal remained loyal. Otherwise, curses would obtain. On the other hand, the covenant of royal grant was conditioned upon the vassal's prior loyalty and became unconditional, that is, not revocable, in its continuation once it is ratified or accepted by the grantee. It could be charted like this. The suzerain king initiated the treaty at his own will because he was powerful and able to do so. He was the superior king. In a covenant of royal grant, the sovereign king, or the grantor, gave blessings to a lesser king or nation for its loyalty, past loyalty. The suzerain vassal king treaty was unconditional in its initiation by the suzerain, requiring the vassal's future obedience to the stipulations in exchange for life and peace. The covenant of royal grant was conditional in its initiation by the sovereign based on the vassal's past obedience and loyalty. That was the condition for the covenant, which merited a reward, that is, perhaps a less rule or less harsh rule over that nation, bringing the nation more into a partnership relationship with the sovereign. Third there, the suzerain vassal treaty was conditional in its continuation. Did I read that? No, didn't. The suzerain vassal treaty was conditional in its continuation, requiring ongoing obedience and loyalty of the suzerain to the suzerain in order to maintain life and peace. All bets were off if they broke it. They could destroy the covenant, break the covenant, and suffer the consequences. Once again, the covenant of royal grant became effective, and its continuation was unconditional to the vassal in its inauguration. It was up to the, based on loyalty, the sovereign could do this on his own. It was unconditional to the vassal in its inauguration or implementation, requiring only that the vassal accept the covenant. The Mosaic covenant matches the suzerain vassal treaty. Deuteronomy has the form of a prologue. This is the form of the suzerain vassal treaty. It had a prologue, it had agreements, it had stipulations, it had the results of obeying or disobeying, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, ratification. If it obligates the vassal obligates the vassal to obedience. The law of Moses required future obedience of the nation for the nation to stay in the land and have peace. God granted that covenant to Moses. New covenant is not like that. The new covenant, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and land, and the promised new covenant match the covenant of royal grant pattern. It obligated the sovereign to keep his promise. Under the covenant of royal grant, the sovereign is obligated to do something. Under the suzerain vassal, the vassal nation is obligated to do something. See the difference? God's gift of his son initiated the transitional process leading to the promised new covenant with Israel, as well as the kingdom dispensation once ratified by the nation. In Matthew 5:17, for instance, Jesus says, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," or to keep it, or to complete it. You see, what Jesus was doing in his ministry was supplying the necessary obedience for the nation of Israel so that God could make a new covenant with Israel as a reward for their obedience. All Israel had to do was ratify that covenant, or accept it, let's say, and the new covenant would begin. So Jesus said, and I'm just ad-libbing here now a little bit, Jesus said, "This is the covenant of my blood." He was initiating that new covenant. He had fulfilled the law completely for the nation of Israel. And he said, "This is the covenant." Now, all the nation of Israel had to do, now this was, of course, before his death at the Upper Room Discourse. All the nation of Israel had to do was to accept what he had done. Now, where did I stop? Here's the tricky part. When interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, we must brutally divest ourselves of what we have come to know from subsequent revelation in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. Now, the question is, can you handle it? All right? In order to interpret it properly, you got to forget everything you learned after Acts 2. Maybe a little bit before that. Proper interpretation requires that we seek the meaning and purpose of the speaker or the writer within the historical context of the situation. It also requires us to ask what the immediate audience or addressees understood. So pretend, for instance, that you are a follower of Jesus and he goes up on a mountain and you trek up with him and he starts to speak and he starts to say, "Blessed are you." All right? And he gives the Beatitudes and everything. Your ears are open. You want to hear what the Lord says. What does he say, and what does it mean to me at that time? That's what we're trying to get to at this point. Not what we understand the age of grace and all that is. Don't worry about that right now. Right. New dispensation. Enter Jesus, stage right. When Jesus came on the scene, he made himself identifiable as the long-awaited Messiah. As such, he was available to offer liberation to the nation and enact a new covenant if they would turn to God through him. The time was right. Toussaint argued that Matthew wrote his gospel in order to answer the Jewish question, if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, as you believers say, why isn't he on the throne of David like he's supposed to be? Following Luke's chronology, the Sermon on the Mount was delivered within Jesus' early Galilean ministry, after he cleansed the temple at his first Passover. Malachi 3 says that the Lord will come to his temple. And after John the Baptist was rejected and imprisoned, another quote from Malachi, the forerunner. We may assume that the Sermon on the Mount was vital to Matthew's argument. Matthew has 109 verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has 30 of those verses in his gospel. Mark and John don't have it at all. So it is suggested that Matthew included the Sermon on the Mount as transitional language, answering that Jewish question, if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, where is he now? Why isn't he on David's throne like he's supposed to be? Transitional language, that is new revelation, and I'll say more about that in a second, indicating the coming transition into the Messianic Kingdom age, which transition would end the dispensation of Mosaic law. He came to fulfill or complete the law, not abjectly destroy it. We as dispensationalists recognize several features of a dispensation and transition from one dispensation to another. These include a period of time, a responsibility given to man, a human failure, a new revelation, a judgment, a narrowing or broadening of focus, depending, a shifting of geopolitical rule or governance of the people, and further transitional instructions from God, because you're going into a new dispensation. At the end of each dispensation, at the beginning of the next, a new revelation is given in the form of transitional language, explaining the judgment of for the failure or giving new responsibilities to the next dispensation. Now, I'm going by the old-time dispensational divisions here, right? I know that people don't follow all those. That's all right. But I think there is still a pattern that we can see. For instance, transitional or new revelation language at the end of and the beginning of each dispensation. To begin the innocence, he gave a dominion mandate. Before Adam even sinned, he told him to rule the world. To end innocence and begin the dispensation of conscience, how to live in outside the garden, because there they go. To end the conscience dispensation and begin human government, Noah was told to build the ark. New information, there's going to be a flood, see. To end the human government aspect, and of course the institution of the capital punishment and things like that at the end. And then to end the human government and begin promise, he gave an explanation of the scattering of the nations, and he started to deal with Abraham as his instrument at that time, that he's going to be the carrier of the line of the Messiah. Then to end the age of promise, initiated at Abraham, and begin the law, he called Moses out. And of course, we have all that revelation from Moses as transitional language as they begin to go into the land once more as a nation. A new dispensation was being had there. And then, that brings us a lot of years to end the law dispensation and begin the kingdom. Guess what new revelation came about? The preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What more clear statement could be made to the people than to have a prophet of God, an Old Testament prophet of God, named John the Baptist, fulfill the promises of Malachi and say there is going to be one coming who will announce the Messiah. And what more clear message could you have when Jesus came along after John's imprisonment and starts the same message? Jesus continued to preach the same thing that John did. He was introducing a new dispensation. Now, God had, I might be overstepping here, might be saying what I'm going to say, but we have a promise of a new covenant. And we have a very, very severe need for a new governance. Jesus supplied both of them. He should have been the focal point of all Israel as he came to present himself as the Messiah. So we would ask, of course, the question, and I have to put a little humor in here, of course. But you ask, where is the dispensation of grace in this scheme? The church, where is it? Nothing said about the church at this point. Remember, we haven't got to Acts yet. We haven't even got to the crucifixion yet. And I say, hold on there, Sparky. Jesus wasn't offering the age of grace for the church. He was introducing a messianic kingdom, offering himself as the promised Messiah who would rule it after enacting a new covenant, a covenant of royal grant, the covenant that was promised by Jeremiah, so as to reward Israel with an irrevocable rulership in their golden age as on a geopolitical scale, the whole world, that would expand his kingship. His Sermon on the Mount was transitional language, you see, intended to lead Israel to a new dispensation, which they needed so desperately. Here's how the deposited new revelation. Is that right? Here's how the deposited new revelation for the kingdom age. Here's how he deposited the new revelation of the kingdom age, so as to prepare his audience for exalted positions of rulership in heaven. More and more I see this all over the place. Previously he was baptized, overcame Satan, preached, performed miracles prior to the Sermon on the Mount. All of that is stated there. See how the King Messiah explains the transition in the Sermon on the Mount. He's done all these things. He goes up on a mountain. He starts to speak transitional language. New revelation for the coming new dispensation, the kingdom of the Messiah, the messianic kingdom. Everything that Israel ever hoped for was centered on Jesus at this point. His Beatitudes demonstrated his compassion by predicting blessings to those who possess the eternal characteristics fitting for such blessing. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those, and he went on. So he tells them about blessing as the reward for what he's going to do. He directly addressed those who would endure persecution during that transitional period. You're going to be persecuted. He gave those who would be faithful two metaphorical qualities: salt of the earth, light of the world, an extremely significant compliment coming from the king. Compliment is spelled wrong, I think. When the king says, "You are the salt of the earth," what a compliment. Means he's going to use you for his agenda. He established himself as one to fulfill, not destroy, the law, and in doing so vicariously fulfill the obedience God would require for Israel and qualify her for the covenant of royal grant. He insisted on faithful obedience of his followers and indicated there would be a sliding scale of greatness within the kingdom, not the church, and required a much higher degree of practical righteousness than displayed by the scribes and the Pharisees to achieve such greatness. He specifically speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven rather than dwelling in it. This corresponds with the abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom with the endowment of rulership positions to those who inherit such authority in the kingdom. Some will be considered greater than others. Some will enter abundantly. Some will not. Some will rule. Some will not. He presented the qualities required for such greatness in the form of arguments from the particular to the general. Now that's kind of important to see. Whereas the law or tradition would prescribe an action or prohibition, he set a higher standard for his disciples entering this kingdom. He didn't want any skirt chasers, adulterers, men who would divorce their wives. This is that higher standard that we try to live up to and pretty hard. No one whose word would be doubted. And in short, he wanted those who were like his heavenly Father. And he ends up by saying, "You be perfect like my Father is perfect." People stumble over that all the time, don't they? That's the kind of disciple that he wants them to be. He's not saying that you can probably attain that. I kind of doubt that I would fall short in that area as being as like the Father, but that's what his goal is. He gave general instructions for living during this transitional period from the time that he presented himself until the time that he sat on the throne. He addressed three things in this passage from chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, 12. He addressed the religious motives, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, personal motives, guarding riches, agendas, and worry about uncontrollable matters, and personal actions and interactions with others. Don't judge others, you know, things like that. Do unto others, chapter 7, verse 12. So he's giving them transitional language to help them over the hump so that they could be rulers in the kingdom. Now he said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I take that to be that abundant entrance that he is talking about and that Peter talks about later in 2 Peter 1. He's prescribing actions and behavior patterns for those who would help him rule in the kingdom. And he has said, if you break one of the least of these commandments, if you break one of the greatest of commandment, I don't know. It's in chapter 5, verse 19. I'm trying to pull it out of my head and I can't do it. Donna says, yeah. I would refer you back there. Where am I at? Finally, he returned to the matter of honorable entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I suggest that Jesus was not proposing an evangelical formula for obtaining eternal life. By referring to the gate and the way in verses 13, 14, in the passage, starting it. I suggest that Jesus was not proposing an evangelistic formula for obtaining eternal life by referring to the gate and the way. Supposing the audience would somehow appropriate John's yet unwritten metaphor about him being the door. I think Jesus is here concluding, or perhaps summarizing, his transitional revelation by advising his followers to do several things. And this takes place in 7:13 through 27. He wants his followers to walk the way circumspectly by following the instruction he had given them. I'm not talking about how to be saved by walking the way or going through the gate. Number two, to anticipate an abundant entrance through the narrow gate into the kingdom rulership. Number three, to avoid being led off the path, the narrow path, by the false prophets and hypocritical workers that he mentions in that section, and to build their metaphorical house on a solid foundation of his words. And that kind of summarizes 13 through 27. The primary meaning, and interpretation. Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' new revelation in transitional language, preparing his followers for greatness and rulership in the dispensation of the Messianic kingdom after the shift from the dispensation of the Mosaic law. His intention was not to prescribe ethical conduct for the church age, but to set an extraordinarily high bar for those in his audience who would seek his approval as he brought in the kingdom age. By application, we should ask what the Sermon on the Mount should mean to us in the dispensation of grace, which we find ourselves in. We might conclude that living consistently with the moral ethical principles will also result in the kingdom blessings of the new covenant when it is finally enacted as well. According to the eschatological scheme of things, when Jesus initiated the new covenant, the covenant of royal grant by his blood, he intended extended the opportunity and responsibility to national Israel to ratify it by faith in their Messiah. They will do that when they look upon him whom they have pierced. Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. When they do, the promised glorious age will come upon the earth. Okay. Questions? Okay, I'll do you last. Right, go ahead. Either one of you guys, and you got three right here. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. How does that interact with the Sermon on the Mount?
Okay, was that before or after his resurrection?
After.
Okay. What he is doing to see what has occurred here is Israel rejected their Messiah. They haven't ratified that new covenant yet. And when and then you have a problem with where are we going to do in the meantime? And that's when the church age comes in. So when he says that to the church, what he is doing is giving more transitional language to transfer over to the age of the church. So the church isn't involved in this Sermon on the Mount directly. The rest of the New Testament is actually transitional language for the church. All right, and so he has brought in an unprophesied new dispensation that has been sort of stuck between the Mosaic law and the kingdom. The 7-year tribulation period will be a time when God deals with Israel again, and the church will be gone. Our dispensation will have ended at that time. And it goes back into a, will the nation of Israel ratify that covenant by faith? And it takes 7 years before they do as a nation. Yeah. Okay.
Book of James seems to rely heavily on the Sermon on the Mount. And to the church. So how does, is James simply applying some of the principles on the Sermon on the Mount to the church, or how does that work?
I think that's exactly what he's doing, because he has been there.
Of course, he's writing to Jewish audience.
Right. And so they would be so easy to follow along with the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount was to a Jewish audience as well. So I think James is pulling out the principles. He may refer to various things in the Old Testament, obviously, but to be applied to those believers in the church age. So we can participate in the effect of the Sermon on the Mount through James, actually, if we wanted to just stay with the New Testament. Sure.
A Caesarian vassal treaty, and that seemed to be part of history even before Moses' time.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, through the Bible, Old Testament, there's a lot of cases where that was being implemented. Is there anything in history where the covenant of royal grant was there?
Well, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of royal grant, because.
Right.
In the secular, I don't know specifics on it.
Oh, okay.
I'm sure there is, because it was a pattern of the ancient world. But specifically, how they did it, I haven't gone that far.
But I mean, so given it to Abraham as well.
That's further study on my part. Oh. Sir.
So Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, and you who practice lawlessness. You'd say that'd be more like the man who shows up to the wedding banquet without the appropriate garments in his.
I think so. Yeah, that's the category I would put that in. I think that's a primary interpretation. I think it's applicable to say that the principle would be something like that if there were such a thing as a final judgment. See, that's not great white throne language at that point. That's somebody trying to get into the kingdom and be a ruler, I think. We've done all this stuff. And he says, I never knew you could mean I never had any part in that. I wasn't with you on that deal. That's the way I look at it. That's not the way, I don't think that's the way generally it's told about or explained in the GES. So I might get hung tomorrow. Yes, sir.
So you're saying that the picture of the narrow road and the broad road, the narrow road leading to life, is a picture of an abundant entrance into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So the wide road that leadeth to destruction, what would that mean? What would destruction refer to?
The same kind of destruction as the rich young ruler will occur since he didn't follow Jesus, the same as a lazy servant who didn't produce anything for the thing. It's metaphorical language, but it's language that suited the Middle East way of talking and thinking, because their world was a lot harsher than ours. There was no like civil rights or they didn't have it. If you got on a bad side of the king, I mean, you might be just done for, you know. And he was speaking in that kind of language. Oh, the last question, because I have to settle down here.
So shouldn't use the narrow road and the wide road and all of that to refer to salvation, eternal?
I think the primary. I don't think he's trying to tell those people who are following him to be saved. That's just my opinion. I apologize if it doesn't. I mean, you know, you're going to have to decide that. I'm just raising the question. I'm just giving you my opinion on it.
Maybe it could be both, in a way.
Well, it could be, but there's only one. See, here's the problem. There's only one primary meaning to the text,
right.
And there's applications that can be made from that primary meaning.
Right.
So it could be applied, certainly, to receiving eternal life, but see, there's no believing language, there's no eternal life language in those verses 13, 14 there, 15. And I think we get that idea because we haven't separated ourselves from the event. We're reading back into the event something that we know from the rest of the New Testament. And in hermeneutical principles, you ought not to do that. Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate your being here.